Well, if you'd like to take up your Bibles, today's reading is Hebrews 5 verse 11 to 6 verse 12. And if you're using the church Bibles, that can be found on page 1003. And it says this: "About this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, and of instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for those whose sake it is cultivated. Receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Well, in a moment we're going to have a look at that passage, but before we do, let me just remind you that there'll be a short question time at the end of the sermon, so any questions you may have, you can be thinking of those as we go through the sermon and be prepared to ask them at the end. There's also the sermon outline in your service sheet, which you can use if it's of use to you. Otherwise, let's pray and we'll get started. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together as we reflect on this passage. Help us to appreciate the warning that the author of the Hebrews gives to us, so that we might be people who learn discernment, can distinguish between right and wrong, good from evil, in order that we might persevere to the end and continue to put our faith and trust in the promises of God. Amen. The number one purpose of the church is evangelism. And this is why many churches have adopted what's become known as a seeker-friendly service. The concept is quite simple. The Sunday service has all its jargon and technical terminology stripped away. Everything is explained so that someone who has never ever been to a church before understands everything that is done. So the non-Christian who happens to be visiting the church that Sunday feels like they know exactly what's going on because everything is aimed at them. Since evangelism is the number one priority of the church, many churches have weekly coffee mornings. The church is opened up and anyone who would like to come into the church and have a coffee and cake can do. One of the successful or most successful ministries of the church is the Mums and Tots. Apparently every single one is oversubscribed. What a wonderful opportunity. Then we can add to these the youth club for the local kids, the one-offs like the bonfire at the church, the family service, the quiz night, and the carols by candlelight. So you see, the reason I think evangelism is what the church is all about is because if I spend a moment considering the church program, it can be reduced down to one thing: evangelism. Now, a question that's worth asking is, what happens to the evangelized once they become Christians? Well, once again, the activities of the church and the focus of the church would suggest that as soon as you become a Christian, you need to get stuck into evangelism. But what will happen to the new believers? Or for that matter, what will happen to those who've been in the church for any length of time? What will happen to them when difficulties come? After all, difficulties are inevitable, and they can test our faith to the point of breaking. What about deception? It is possible to be dazzled by a teaching that has similarities to the gospel, but is no gospel at all. It just raises that possibility that perhaps the church shouldn't purely be about evangelism. Maybe there's something else that should be going on. We all have our Christian story, and there is both a great diversity to these stories, and at the same time, many common features. It may have all begun as a simple lyric from a Sunday school song. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Now, while being far from a comprehensive explanation of the gospel, what it does say is true. And as the weeks come and go, further details are added to this basic understanding of the need for Jesus' love, how he demonstrates his love, the consequences of his love, and our response to his love, all of which is soon understood. Regardless of whether we become a Christian as a child or an adult, a similar story could be told. As we reflect upon our story, what we notice is what we understand now is greater than our understanding back then. And this is the direction that we need and should be moving in. And yet there are some who want to settle for what they call a simple faith. Part of what it means to have a simple faith is not to worry about doctrines, but just to simply trust Jesus. These people, they want to avoid the controversies. So there may be controversies over predestination, penal substitution, or justification by faith. But I don't worry myself with those. I just have a simple trust in Jesus. Now, of course, the problem with this approach is these things are all things that Jesus taught about, all things that Jesus wants us to be clear upon. And in the passage we're considering today, the author is encouraging his readers to move on from a simple faith. And the reason is found in verse 14. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. You see, while we're often reminded by those who don't know Jesus that he said, "Judge not lest you be judged," a few verses later, Jesus goes on to say, "Watch out for false prophets." That is, Jesus is pro-judgment. The only possible way to spot a false teacher is to make a judgment call about their teaching. But how can we judge whether what they say is good or bad if we refuse to move on from our simple faith? We need to know what is true so they can recognize that which is false. As we talk to the non-Christian, what we notice is they can often play the offended party. They may say something along the lines of this: why doesn't God realize there's nothing wrong with a little fun? It's a dangerous position to hold, as they insist that the Creator justify himself to us, the creature. And yet, as Christians, we're not too different. We too have a tendency to adopt the role of offended party. We can take Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 8 as an example. Let's have another look. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. The land that has drunk the rain often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. It is impossible for the Christian, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. We spend a lot of time telling one another that God will forgive time and time again. He will forgive anything. His grace is always big enough. But then we come across this, and we're surprised. It seems that God isn't quite as merciful as we first thought. But the solution to the apparent problem is that we need to once again undergo a Copernican revolution. We need to be reminded that we're not at the center of the universe, and God is not simply at our bidding, but rather God is the creator and we are his creatures. It is he who is the offended party. Once we've undergone this Copernican revolution, then we need to read the passage a little bit more carefully. The passage explains it's impossible for God to restore to repentance the Christian that falls away. And the reason for this is it would mean Jesus would have to be crucified a second time. He would be disgraced a second time. The one who we read of back in Hebrews 1, who is sat down at the Father's side because his work is completed, who has been vindicated both by his resurrection and ascension, would once again have to be crucified. And yet, as we will read later in the book of Hebrews, Jesus' sacrifice is a once for all. To fall away and then to at a later point expect to be accepted back is to show contempt for the most remarkable event in history. The second person of the Trinity enters creation, and the Creator is killed by his creatures. This is something not to be trivialized and gambled with. The reason it is impossible for God to restore the repentant is because it's impossible for the once-for-all sacrifice to take place again. Now, the last thing to note, and if anything, the most important, is that this is not written to the person who has fallen away. The purpose of this passage is not intended for the benefit of the person who's fallen away. The author writes this passage purely to believers. And it is a warning not to fall away. And so you may ask, how do we help the one who has fallen away? Well, that's a good question that we could discuss at another point. Because if we ask that question, we've missed the point of this passage. This passage is written to you and I, and it serves to us as a warning not to fall away. Because to fall away is to show contempt for Jesus. And so you see, this section comes to an end with a call to diligently persevere. To persevere to the end in order that we do receive our salvation. The church is right to place a great emphasis upon evangelism. But it's a grave mistake to spend all our time in evangelism at the detriment of the teaching and training of the believer. If we fail to train the believer to maturity, then in reality evangelism becomes futile anyhow, since every believer, new or old, is going to turn their head at every new and false whim that presents itself to the Christian. It makes no difference how many people become Christians if they're not taught the truth so they can first persevere to the end. And so we need to be encouraging one another to move on from our simple faith and to learn the doctrines that may be overlooked because we believe them to be unpalatable. After all, to insist on holding on to our simple faith or to avoid doctrines that we consider are controversial, or to raise the question as to whether God is really the benevolent Lord. That is to say, God makes known to us the doctrines of predestination, total depravity, common grace, justification, sanctification, penal substitution, and more. And the reason he does so is because it's for our benefit, so that we know what God is like, what he has done for us, and so that we're not deceived by alternative teachings. So to ignore those things that God would have us know is to think we know better than God. But of course that cannot be true. So though it may be uncomfortable, hard work, and we might have to rethink what we think God is like, it's something we must do. We need to replace our wrong thinking about God with right thinking. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are the God who makes himself known, that you reveal to us what you are like through your great acts in history. We pray, Lord, that we would not misrepresent you, but rather we would get to know the God who has revealed himself to us. And we would appreciate all the different aspects of what we can learn about you and what you've done for us and our salvation. We pray, Lord, in learning these things, we might be able to distinguish between good and evil. And that in doing this, we might be able to encourage one another as we continue to aim to persevere to the end. We thank you for your Son's sacrifice that is the once for all sacrifice for us, and that you gave him to us for us and our salvation. Amen. Okay, I mentioned that there'd be an opportunity to ask questions or make comments in light of what we've been thinking about. So, any questions? Okay, let me repeat that for the recorder and have a go. So, 6 verse 1, where it speaks of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. Is that referring to their Jewish past or something else? So I don't know. I think, so as I read it through, I think I just took it as, well, if we kind of relate it to the sermon. So, you know the idea of the simple faith, and then that simple faith is intended to grow into something stronger and greater. So I think there, where, well, I guess it's worth saying, isn't it, that what are these mature teachings that is being spoken about? You know, is it you start off and you hear about Jesus and the cross and his grace and his mercy, and that's kind of like the simple stuff. And then you get into all the meaty stuff like predestination and depravity, and total depravity and all that sort of stuff. Is that how it works? And I think the answer to that question has to be no. That's not how it works. The meaty stuff has to be about the cross and the gospel and Jesus. But it's not that you're moving up to a more sophisticated level, well, or a different area of topic. It's rather you're looking at the same topic but in a lot more detail. You know, so I think one of the things that Adrian's spoken about is different iterations. So, and that's what I was trying to tease out with the Sunday school example. So the Sunday school child knows Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And with that very basic understanding, extremely basic, they have a simple understanding of the gospel. Now, that then gets teased out further and further and further until they can turn that into a comprehensive or at least a lot more sophisticated version and understanding of the gospel. They can start to bring everything in. So I'm not sure how much, you know, the dead works and the faith towards God is necessarily pointing back to something, but rather it's just a bit of an outline of, oh, these are the things that we had to talk about when we first started out. These are the things we shouldn't still be having to go over. We need to be sort of going through a later iteration, to use Adrian's language. So I think that's where it's at. But I can have a look at the commentary and see whether they make any more specific things. Another question, Katie. Good question. Let me just repeat it for the recording. So we read John 10, and there's an example of Jesus won't allow anyone to be snatched out of his hands. And then here we have a warning not to fall away. So how do we line those two things up, the encouragement and the warning? I mean, I guess the big thing is, I mean, on the one hand, it appears to be contrary to one another. So you might read John 10 and think, oh, no one's going to snatch me out of the hand. I can relax, forget about it then, and almost like it's just going to happen. I don't need to do anything. Whereas the other one's sort of saying you need to work really hard at this. You need to get your teeth into this because you are. It's kind of all up to you. So one way, as in, actually, they're just too contrasting. They just don't make any sense. But actually, you could look at it from a different perspective and see actually the two complement one another. So that we can be encouraged that no one can snatch us from his hand is an encouragement for us to take this warning seriously. You know, we might hear this warning and think, well, I've got no chance. It's just not going to happen. I'm not going to persevere to the end because, I mean, if it's all on me, then what hope is there? But actually we can say, well, I can be encouraged. I can persevere. I can continue on into the end because I can be assured that he will not allow anyone to snatch me from his hand. So I don't think here what we're reading is an example of what is going to happen or a kind of a sort of it's more of a continue on because there are two things that are true. God will never let you go, or Jesus will never let you be snatched from his hand, and continue to learn more about him so that you can persevere to the end. Do you see, is that okay? Cool. Time for one more? Nikki. Yeah, good question. Okay, let me just repeat for the recording. So if we look at 11 to 14, there he's quite critical of them and is saying that you need to move on from your simple faith. But then we get to 9 to 12, and there he's celebrating their behavior. So, for example, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. So the question is, how can they be doing so well from a behavioural point of view, while not doing so well in the doctrinal point of view, given the fact that the two go hand in hand? Yes, good observation. I mean, it's interesting, isn't it, that life is always a lot messier than in reality. So our experience of things are never quite as neat and tidy as often they're portrayed. So I think you are absolutely right. The letter is written. There's an urgency to it. It's basically saying, and the whole focus of the letter is that these people have become Christians, but their temptation is, or they've been put pressure on to go back to Judaism. And the whole point of the letter is, don't go back to Judaism. That's not the direction you want to be heading in. You want to be staying and putting your confidence in the gospel. So within that, they'll have had opportunity to demonstrate something of their faith. And that will have been demonstrated in how they've responded to Paul. And Paul will often say that to the people. I mentioned Paul because in other letters, Hebrews not written by Paul as far as we know. But in other letters, Paul will often do something similar where he's like criticizing them for this, that, and the other, but encouraging them in the love that they once showed or the faith that they once showed. So I think there's a bit of that here. He's reminding them of the past and what they have done. He's anticipating the future when he says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. The hope is not lost. He's encouraging them that they have demonstrated the faith, and now he's encouraging them to persevere in that faith and to build that faith onwards. So I think that's where we want to be thinking. Okay, let's stop there. We've had three. We're going to sing our next carol, and then we'll have a brief reflection on that last section. And the next carol is It Came Upon a Midnight Clear.